It is a fearful thing to stand before others and pretend to be an authority on the scriptures. I don't mean to, but I have to stand before you and speak. I don't mean to appear to be as the authority, but some of the truths of the scripture have gripped my heart that I believe them to be the truth, and so I'm going to speak as though I believe it that way. If we disagree, we disagree. Hopefully we can agree on the major points if we can't agree on the minor points. And someone has already asked me, are you going to be preaching on that again? And the answer is yes, I'm going to be preaching on this again. Same old story. So before I take us into God's Word for a time of reflection and what He has revealed to us, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion, for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life in Him. And thank You for raising Him from the dead, for giving us of Your Spirit and giving us a hope, a living hope, that one day we shall be with our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we have our hope fixed on Him, may You conform us to His image so that we might glorify Your name in everything we think, say, and do. May Your Spirit be our teacher this morning, and may You be pleased to build us up in the most holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Servant, slave, somewhat detestable words in the United States of America. For we are the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we will not be servant to anyone. And yet Paul uses this word in a very glorious way in saying that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he encourages believers to do in the passage that we look at today is to be servants of one another. And to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ actually sounds like a high calling. But for you to be a servant of me, or for me to be a servant of you, just doesn't sound like what we would want to do naturally at all. For we are naturally full of pride and full of ourself. And yes, it would be acceptable for you to be my servant, but it would never be acceptable for me to be your servant. That's the attitudes we have. And in the passage that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been talking about freedom and not going back to slavery. Slavery to the law, slavery to the flesh, slavery to commandments, slavery to principles that men put us under. And he has just finished by saying that he has confidence in the Lord that the Galatians will understand, believe, and walk in the truth. And that the cross is a stumbling block. So that if we preach just the cross, there will be those who do not understand and will therefore hate us. Because the cross is a stumbling block to man's pride. And then he finished in verse 12 by saying, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Paul was so concerned with the truth of the gospel and the fact that circumcision would add nothing to the work of Christ, that he just wished the work of these false believers, these men who wanted to cause trouble, that their work would just be done away with. So Paul says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, Paul has already talked about his calling and your calling and my calling. He talked about it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. God is the one who must call, and God calls in grace. He does not call everyone. The ones whom he does call are called by grace. And if he has called you by grace, you will not depart from him for a different gospel. You will not look for a means of salvation in your own works. But the Galatians seemed to be doing this, and Paul was amazed that they could claim that they were called by God by grace and then follow in a works-oriented sanctification. He also mentions it in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by or through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, I did not preach so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What had God done for Paul? He had set him apart from his mother's womb and then called him. Was Paul seeking Christ? No. When Paul was called, it was an act of grace. A complete and 100% act of grace, even as it would be for any one of us. So Paul explains that his own calling was a calling by grace, by the grace of God, unto salvation and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The one who calls you is God, and God calls you by his grace. And this persuasion that you must add circumcision to your faith in order to be saved, that doesn't come from the one who called you. The one who calls you by grace and by grace alone, not by works as well. So now he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. This calling has a responsibility. It's not just that God calls us, but he enlists us in duty as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is a walk that the one who is called needs to walk. It is a walk worthy of the God who calls you. In chapter 4, verse 7 of that same book, Paul says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God didn't call us to continue in our sin. God called us to set us apart from sin and make us righteous and holy in his sight. And we have been declared righteous, and he is making us righteous, and one day we will be completely righteous, and that is the work that God is doing. But it's not God's work to call a man and leave him in impurity. And then in chapter 5, verse 24, Paul writes, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. God is the one who has put his name on the line when he saved you. He is the one who called you by his grace, and he is the one who will complete the work. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Our calling unites us with the one who called us. Peter talks a lot about this in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we read, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. The one who called you is holy. Therefore, if he called you, you also are to be holy. He called you to be like him. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has not called you and granted you freedom by his grace in order to do whatever you want. God has called you so that you may proclaim his excellencies. He has called you out of darkness. You once were darkness, and he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, it is your responsibility and my responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of this one who has done this great and mighty work in our life. In chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. There will be suffering with your calling. Even as Jim was speaking this morning about the thoughts that if we trust God and live for Jesus, everything's going to be just perfect in this life. And there'll be no difficulties. Some preachers preach that, but the Bible doesn't. Did Christ suffer? Did he leave us an example? Are we to follow in his steps? Yes, because we've been called by him. And if we've been called by him, he gets to call the shots. And if that means suffering, then that means suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You don't have to worry about the times when you go through suffering and through difficulty and through tribulation and persecution. God's calling you means that he has staked his reputation on his ability to get you through it. And so, after you've suffered for a little while, it can't be for that long. 80, 90, maybe 100 years would be the most you could suffer in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. It can't be a long time, even if you suffered every moment of your life for 100 years. It would still be a little while. So after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, his name is on the line, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he is the one who will get you through it. When he called you, he associated you with himself, and he will certainly bring what he has promised to pass. Back in Galatians, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Paul has already given a warning about freedom. He said in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do you realize that as a person who has been set free by Christ because of God's calling, there is an attack on your freedom constantly, one way or the other? Either to do what is displeasing in the eyes of the Lord and to practice all manner of wickedness, because I'm free to do whatever I want, or to go back under slavery to commandments, principles, and laws that depend upon the flesh to keep them. As I've said many times, Satan really doesn't care which way you go. Whether it's down the path of destruction or whether it's up the path of self-righteousness. Just so long as you stay off the path to Christ, he really doesn't care. So Paul says there are two dangers with freedom. One, that you'll trust in yourself again. And two, that you'll live however you want again. He says, watch out. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This word opportunity means a flowing or a rushing, sort of like from a spring of water, up comes a creek and then it starts flowing fast. It's an opportunity. It's a source of operation. It's where you begin and then you take off. And Paul says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't let those bubbling springs and those brooks and those streams start flowing in the direction of the flesh. Stop it. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity, there's our word, through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So sin, which resides in the flesh, took the commandment, and it had an opportunity. It had an opportunity to slay me. So it took advantage of the opportunity and did exactly that. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Sin takes opportunity wherever it can to cause us to disobey God. And Paul is saying in Galatians 5, don't give sin that opportunity. Don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh. He says in chapter 11 again of Romans 7, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And this word flesh has a similar problem as the word world. The word world has a lot of possible definitions, and this word flesh has a lot of possible definitions. One of the meanings of the word flesh is your body. You are made of flesh and bone. That's not what this word means. An opportunity for the flesh, an opportunity for your body, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But the word flesh can also mean the house where sin dwells, which is your body. So the two are very similar. Paul is saying, do not let your freedom be an opportunity for the place where sin dwells in order to rise up and get you to do something that is displeasing to God. How is this word used in this way? In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That idea of flesh is your own abilities, your own strength, depending on yourself, profits nothing. Your own wisdom, your own thoughts, what you think, your own mind, profits nothing. The thoughts after God are what profit. In Romans chapter 7 again, We see this word flesh repeated several times. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." He says, while we were in the flesh. Are we in the flesh anymore? Well, that's a question that needs to be answered. But while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Paul says, don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And he said in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh." Is Paul still in the flesh in verse 18? Some people would say yes, because of several reasons. One, because he speaks in the present tense. "I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And another reason is because individuals feel this defeated life, if you will, that Romans chapter 7, verse 18 talks about. But let me just present it in a different context, a different idea. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, if I go to Romans chapter 7, verse 18, is Paul contradicting himself and saying, through love serve one another, but you can't do it? The willing is present. You want to serve one another, but the doing of the good is not. You never do love one another. How does that match with Galatians 5:13? "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I realize I don't understand it all, and I may not understand much at all, but I have a difficult time understanding verse 18 and 19. Paul says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Paul practices evil. And yet he's telling other people to do good. Is he saying they don't have the power to do it either? That the good they want to do, they're going to say, "I want to obey Paul," that he says in Galatians chapter 5:13. "I want to serve my brethren through love, but I can't. When I want to do it, I find that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Paul says in verse 13, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Don't do that. I suppose that if you look at the reverse of this, that if you turned your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, if you actually did do what Paul said not to do, then it would be very difficult to serve one another in love. Because if you live by the flesh, you live for yourself. But notice what the hope is that Paul gives to believers in Romans chapter 8. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now there's a different walk. It's not according to the flesh. It's according to the Spirit. Verse 6 says, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, are you in the flesh? It seems to say you're not. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Was he in the flesh or was he in the Spirit? Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does the Spirit do for the believer? It puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Does that sound like there's a warfare in the life of a believer? There is an intense warfare. And there will be no captives taken. It is a warfare to the death. All opponents will be put to death. And if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Because you can't put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you have no desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh while being in the flesh. But when God calls you and gives you a new nature, a new birth in Christ Jesus, you will take up the sword of the Spirit and you will begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you may not put them to death to the degree that you wish you could put them to death. And there might be some casualties on your side as well. But there will be some casualties on the other side, to be sure. You will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And through love, you will be able to serve one another. And you actually will do that. God's name is at stake if He has called you. And He will ensure this will take place. There is a battle like none other in the life of a believer. A battle to the death. And the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That doesn't mean you're in the flesh. But it does mean that because you still possess this body, sin raises its ugly head and you need to take that sword and cut its head off again. And fight to the death. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said this, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Perfected how? By the self-efforts and the confidence that you have in yourself. Is that how you're perfected? That you set up rules and principles and laws and regulations, and if you can keep them in your own strength, then you're being made righteous. Is that what God says? If you begin by the Spirit, are you perfected by the flesh? No. If you begin by the Spirit, you're perfected by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if that is happening, then you live. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We indulge the flesh. Now what does Paul say? Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but you're supposed to take the Spirit of God and destroy the deeds of the flesh. But formerly, we indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The one who lives in the flesh and has confidence in the flesh is under the wrath of God. So that Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we are of the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because whatever deeds of righteousness I could conjure up in the flesh, they're actually deeds of wickedness. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of Christ. There is no righteousness that man can perform that will ever be satisfactory to God. It will always be a righteousness of the flesh, which Paul says he hates and has turned away from. So what is the proper use of freedom? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that through love you should serve one another. The means, the motivation, the energy, the source that allows you to serve one another is love. Paul would say the intent of our instruction is love. We are constrained by the love of Christ. Now abide these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul emphasized love a lot. And now it is through love that we can serve one another. What does it mean to love one another? I'm not entirely sure, but I'm going to give you some examples. I'm sure y'all could teach me as well. Sometimes it's meeting people's physical needs. James and John basically said, if someone comes to your door and is in need of food and clothing, and you tell them, we'll be praying for you, how does the love of God dwell in you? Why don't you give them something to eat and something to wear? Sometimes love is simply meeting somebody's physical needs. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that because the Spirit has moved you to minister to somebody in that way? Then you've done what Paul said. That through love, you have served someone else. What about emotional needs? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. What do we usually do with the people who weep? Come on, buck up. It's not that bad. God's in control. Everything will be okay. It's not what Paul said to do. Maybe there's a time for that when somebody's wallowing in self-pity. But there are times when people as human beings are hurt and you need to weep with them. And sometimes people are happy. And our response is, wish I'd gotten that. They don't deserve it as much as I do. No. You're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. I've been waiting for that for years and they got here and got it immediately. Okay, rejoice with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says God is the God of all comfort. So when you go through trial and distress and tribulation and persecution and you receive the comfort of God, the reason why you have received such comfort is that you might comfort someone else with the comfort that you were comforted with. And how often does somebody who has a similar life experience to one you've had come to you and minister to you in a way that no one else could understand? And maybe you can do the same for others. If you've done that, then through love you've served one another. And what about spiritual concerns? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia when we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril, and he will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that many thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Did Paul think prayers did anything? Well, you can pray if you want to. You don't need to because God's in control. But if you want to pray, here's some. That's not how he thought. He said, "We were delivered because of your prayers." That's one way to minister to people. That's one way through love to serve one another. People have spiritual needs that you can never meet. But there is one who can. And we need to beseech him that he will minister in a mighty way to people who are hurting spiritually, who are struggling spiritually. Do you pray for fellow believers? Then you've done what Paul said, that through love you've served one another. But there is a caution. Romans chapter 2. Rather than meeting people's physical needs, rather than weeping with those who weep, rather than comforting those who need comfort, rather than praying for those who are spiritually in need, this is what we all too often do. Romans 2, verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" People don't need the law thrown at them. Because if you throw the law at them, you're guilty as well. And that just does not help. So if you think you're the wise one, that you have all the counsel, and the way you know you have the counsel is you know God's will. You have the knowledge of the law. And you can point out everybody's mistake. Then you're worthless. That's what Paul says. How is that through love serving one another? Now to be sure, if a brother is in sin, we are to restore that brother in love. But with gentleness, lest we too be tempted. I'm not saying we don't deal with sin. We need to deal with it correctly. But have you met that person's needs? Maybe the reason why they're having a hard time is they don't have any money, they don't have any food, they don't have any clothes. Maybe if you just met their needs, there wouldn't be this problem. Maybe if you prayed for them. Maybe if you would weep with them and rejoice with them, maybe there wouldn't be this problem. So in conclusion, what did John say? We love because he first loved us. You'll never be able to do what Paul is asking to be done unless God has set his love on you and given you a new heart that loves God and truly loves others. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Is that what you're willing to do? Lay down your life for your friends? Are you willing to give them something of your substance? Are you willing to give them something of your heart? Are you willing to give them something of your time? Are you willing to lay down your life for your friends? Or is your life and your time and your possessions all too precious to you that you need to hoard them? John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And in John chapter 19, while he was on the cross, he told John to take care of his mother. He was dying for the sins of his people, and he was concerned about the welfare of his mom. Do you understand what love is? Do you understand what concern for someone else is? Look at Jesus on the cross when he takes care of his mom before he dies. Look at Jesus in the upper room washing the disciples' feet before he's taken illegally and tried unrighteously and crucified immorally. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. God took upon himself flesh so that he could minister to us. Brethren, if that's the example of love, we're far from it, but we still have the Spirit of God and can practice it. No one can love like Christ loved. For I cannot die for your sins, and I cannot take on a form of flesh like he did. No one can love like he did. But he is the example. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He does sympathize with us. He weeps with those who weep, and he rejoices with those who rejoice. He sympathizes with us. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can draw near to him with confidence to his throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And for whom did Jesus do this? And what was our condition when he did this? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize the difference between God the Son as the holy and righteous Son of Man, Son of God, dying for wicked wretches like you and me. And the difference between that and the request for me to love you. The request for me to love you is nothing compared to God demonstrating His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, do not let your freedom be turned into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The hymn writer wrote, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And he said, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is its current, is the current of His love. It's everywhere, His love for me. Leading onward, leading homeward to Thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread His praise from shore to shore. How He loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How He watches o'er His loved one, died to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing, 'tis a haven giving rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee." That deep, deep love of Jesus for us is the deep, deep love of Christ we're to show to others. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, which are past understanding. Who can sound the depths of the greatness of everything You are and everything You've done? Give us lips and hearts and minds that praise Your name in everything we do. For You have accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. And we give You praise and glory for the work that You have done on our behalf. Thank You. Amen.